I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We enter into our Genesis series now after some weeks, I believe 3 weeks of a break, but we now are jumping straight back in. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. A most beautiful chapter. A chapter that tells us so many things about ourselves. You know, I'm reminded of the Moravians. The Moravians were very impressive missionaries. They had some theological issues, which, if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards and maybe Gilbert Tennant, which started the Log Cabin College for the American colonies for Presbyterian ministers. He met with Zinzendorf and wrote out a bunch of things which needed correction in their theology. But this, you can never, against the Moravians, bring any gainsaying, and that is their prayer life. They were great men and women because of their prayer life. And the Moravians had this leader, Count Zinzendorf, which supported them financially, provided the land for their commune. And he would train their missionaries before being sent to places like the Virgin Islands of today, which still have those churches, though not in the same purity in which they once were. And this is what he told them. And this is how you ought to live. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. This is how he said it actually. That's how it's attributed to him. But I was able to find the actual writing where we get that saying from. And it, in essence, is exactly what he said. But this is how he said it. He said, remember, you must never use your position to lord it over the heathen. Instead, you must humble yourself, earn their respect through your own quiet faith and power of the Holy Spirit. The missionary must seek nothing for himself, no seat of honor or hope of fame. Like the cab horse in London, each of you must wear blinkers that blinds you to every danger and to every snare and conceit. You must be content to suffer, to die, and to be forgotten. This was for the Moravian missionaries, but nay, I tell you, this is for the Christian, every Christian. Every Christian needs to have this advice in their heart. Forget every man and be forgotten. And I'll explain more what that means as we look at the text, and it reveals this very thing to us. If you're able to, my friends, I invite you to stand once more as we read God's holy word from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Let us ask God's blessing in prayer. Father, now bless this, thy people. Bless thy servant, anointing his lips with thy spirit, that the people may be benefited. Bless their ears, that they may hear what you have for them from the Spirit. Let them be instructed by thy spirit from this word. preached. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The text so nicely divides for us in three ways. And children, I want you to see that we're going to look at the people twice and the Lord once. We see the people in the beginning of our text, and then we see the Lord. Then we see the people again. And we're going to walk in this way, beholding these portions of the text. The first one, children, this is a first portion of what we need to see in the text. In verses 1 to 4, we see the rise of a prideful people. The rise of a prideful people. We're going to see the Lord over a prideful people. Then we'll see the fall of the prideful people in the very end of this section. We see this map in which we're going to go through this text, but really I don't want you to be lost in the historical circumstances. I want you to remember that this word is given to us for our benefit. The rise of a prideful people is not only the rise of people in general. This is the rise of a prideful people in the church. They were one people. One people. We had before us showing the line of Shem. That's the church line. That's the promised line where the Messiah would come from. The line of Shem preceded in chapter 10, the very end, and it introduces this. To tell us that this rise of a prideful people is a rise that happens in the church and will forever happen unless it be met with the Lord. Is this rise happening in you? I want you to see a couple things from the text. You'll notice that there's a preparation to pride. These are those things which go before the rising of pride. Just like you would take a seed, and the preparation for the seed is tilling up the ground. It's setting the trench. It's putting the seed in there, and it's covering it over. It's waiting for that great rain, and then the seed rises up out of the ground. There's preparations before that pride, that great leaf of pride, shoots through the earth. And is that preparation in you? If you would cut the preparation off in you, you would be able to make sure that the seed of pride grows not. Notice in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. There's this repetition in the text of oneness, of unity. And this unity is one which can be a preparation to pride. Indeed, I have met many a friend, not thankfully in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but I suppose it's possible. But I have many a friend who I know who have gone from sister denominations into the Roman Catholic Church. And what's one of the number one reasons that they do so? Well, sola scriptura is one, but let's put that one aside. The number one reason besides that is, look at how divided the Protestants are. There's a million different sects. How could that even be part of what Jesus wanted when he said that he wanted one, that we would be one like I and the Heavenly Father are one? And they have this great pride in them that there exists some visible unity in some sect calling themselves the church, which is unified under the Bishop of Rome. And this unity is one that's impressive. This unity is one which enables them to amass funds. It's an ability to be able to send men and women from that unity into foreign lands and to even bring some type of influence in nations. This was a unity not based upon the truth. It was based upon a power outside the Bible, a bishop. And this is, of course, a unity which existed here. You can see this in the text as you have one which is saying, go to, and the other is consenting. You can see that there is an overruling power and unity which is not based upon truth, but it is a unity which affects pride. And you must be careful of this. And this is something we can be guilty of. We can say such things that though you know me, though this may be confessed true, we can say such things as, we are the heirs of the Second Reformation. And I believe we are. But this unity must not be one which grows up into us as in and of itself anything else but based on truth, on the Bible, on sola scriptura, on the Bible alone. As soon as we take the Bible, we put any separation, any degree of separation will cause pride. And the Presbyterians get the names, the split peas, for that reason. And we ought to be ashamed of this division in our midst. We ought to know that our perceived unity by presbytery, by national synod, is impressive and amazing. But detached from the Bible, detached from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a source of pride. And so remain humble even in the unity which could be good unity, but even that unity which can be bad. I think of the unity of the family, how quick that can become something of a prideful thing. Can you imagine the head of the family saying something like this? You can't tell me, elder. You can't tell me, presbytery, what to do in my family. Can you imagine setting up your family as a unity so much so that you shut everyone out? This is a rising up. This is a preparation for pride, and great destruction is to come to that family. Let us head of households not be so. Let us fathers not make a unity in the home that is a preparation for the pride that we see in the text. But there's something else, and it flows not only from the unity, but it flows in any place where there is adherence to principles of civil governance, which we find in nature. And it is this: it tends towards ease and luxury, which in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. We can see this here in verse 2. In verse 2, we see that they go east. So imagine the ark has gone. They've settled somewhere close to the ark. They've gotten their feet. They're starting to expand. It's getting kind of hard up in the higher elevations. They move east. And if I were to show you a map where Armenia is, a little bit south and east is the plain of Shinar. And some of you have been there. It's where ancient Babylon is. It's where the Assyrian Nineveh is. And way down south in Shinar is Babylon, where they ended up settling to this ancient place of Babel. The land of Shinar is called the Fertile Crescent, in a modern way of speaking. There, the land is fertile, hence the name. And the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, give it an abundance of floodwaters and nutrients, and it makes farming easy. I remember growing up in southern New Jersey, and there they would get the name of the state, the Garden State. And that ground was amazing. You would put a spade in the ground, children, and you would see these black lines, and there's nutrients, organics, settling down into the earth over time. You put a seed in that ground, you didn't have to do anything to it. It would just grow. Whatever you put into that ground, it would grow. Because for whatever reason, in that southern portion of the state, it was all sand. And so there was perfect drainage. And it was perfect for taking roots and working down into those organics, which were feeding it with the nitrates and other such things that are needed. And this is an amazing thing that you can just throw seeds and it grows. God does it. We don't need fertilizer. That just makes everything faster. We can use it. Make everything faster. And this is something which was, it was like with Shinar. They had harder times with agriculture, with their vineyard up in the higher elevation. They had a harder time taking care of it. Harder time getting the water to that place. But in Shinar, it's a totally different situation. In Shinar, you just let it go and it grows. And it creates a land like we have in America. Ease. Luxury, time on our hands, and we can do what we want. We have robots to do what we want. You want to vacuum your floor? Have the robot do it. You want to vacuum your pool? Have the robot do it. You want to do all this hard work of wash? You want to wash by hand all your clothes? Now we'll have a washing machine do it. We'll have we have ease and luxury. And for a culture that was built around building your food through farms, a land like Shinar makes it easy. You can let it go. You'll see that was in our text in Matthew 13, right? What did he do? He put the seed down, and what does he do? He goes, and he doesn't even think about it until it gets close to the harvest, because he didn't have to. Normally, you don't have to worry about the weeds where he was, because there was such a fast growing of the wheat. The weeds weren't able to keep up with the wheat. But it was strange, you see, for the servant to go out and see all of those weeds. Where did they come from? And right away, he knew it couldn't be the land. It had to be an enemy. And this is the same thing that's here in the text. There wasn't these problems of the curse that weren't as in your face as they would have been in different areas. Shinar was like a land of milk and honey, so to say, like a promised land. It was a place where there was ease and luxury. And what are you going to do with that extra time? This is for you, because this is a preparation for your pride. What are you doing with your time? I can tell you that this thing is a seedbed for pride. Children, maybe you don't have one yet. You're going to be able to soon, though, right? This thing here, you get to post what you're thinking, right? I even think, I don't know if you guys have Facebook, but they say, you know, what's on your mind, or whatever it says, you know? And you say, well, I'm going to tell the whole world what's on my mind. And I'm going to set myself up as a sounding board, because I have the time to, you see. I have the ease to. I'm able to. You know, there was a day when that not was able. You know why? Because your hands were so blistered from hoeing. Children, I just want to take you to a farm. It will help you with reading your Bibles. Listen, a hoe is, you take it with your hands and you smash it on the earth, and it has a blade on the end of it, and you scrape it. When it hits, you go down with it, and then you scrape. So it's two actions. Down, scrape. Down, scrape. Down, scrape. You're taking all of the things out of the ground with that scrape, except for the plant that you're supposed to be growing. Okay, so the weeds is what you're getting with the hoe. And you have blisters on your hands. Your hands look nasty. And guess what? If you have time to go on your phone, guess what you're not doing? You're not beating the earth with that hoe. And there just wasn't the opportunity with the hard manual labor that was required for survival, for there to be the ease and the luxury which we now see in the text. You see, they had so much so that they could do whatever they wanted. We want to build a city. We want to build a tower with a city. No problem. We'll do that. And this is a preparation of pride. And you need to ask yourselves, how are you spending your extra time? We could get into the doctrine here of redeeming the time. We could. I chose not to in this case. But you should in your meditation at home. You should ask yourself, how much time am I spending on my ease time, my leisure time, as we call it? And is it being like it was for this ancient church people, a time for me to start working pride plants into my life? The way to fight against preparations to pride is to live modestly. This is an old way of speaking now. We don't speak much about this anymore. We speak more about what is called ostentatious. I don't know, children, if you ever heard it before, but ostentatious is to be, you know, very flashy and to have all the niceties and to living it up. I think that's maybe what you guys would say. I'm living it up, something like that. That is ostentatious. But what you need to learn is that we're called to live modestly. Why? Because you can see, we're called to do something very similar to what these people did. They said, what, in verse 3? Go to, let us make brick and burn, let us build a city, verse 4, right? We also are called to build a city. We also are called to build a strong tower in opposition to the world's kingdom. And this is something which requires us as Christians to live modestly. This means to live to meet the necessities of life, but to take what's extra above that and to give it to Christ, to further his kingdom, to further his gospel, to further it towards the saving of souls, for the missionary in faraway lands. This is how we ought to be living, modestly, in order to use our excesses for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But this is the preparations to pride. I want to show you the pride itself as it manifests itself. I want you to see that there was this ambition willing to overcome objections. In our lives, it happens this way. You are not willing to pray before you make a decision. You're just going to, whatever you want, you're going to do whatever you have to do to make that thing happen. You're not going to wait on providence. There's this idea of waiting on the Lord. That means that you're sitting back and you're praying and you're looking at the Bible and you're looking at God's providence and you're saying, Lord, are you opening that door for me? Lord, are you closing that door for me? I'm looking at your word and I'm looking at your providence and I'm walking according to the word, according to what you're doing in your providence. If there's a shut door, I'm not kicking it and trying to open it. I'm going to say, okay, I need to take another door. Let me show it to you in the text. In the text, it says this. Go to. Let us, and this, in the original, this is very emphatic. This is like saying, we need to go right now. Okay? There's some urgency here. Okay? The urgency is, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And I want you to listen to the end of verse 3 so you can see what's happening in their hearts. And they had brick for stone, slime for mortar. Stone and mortar are the ideal, but they are settling for mud brick and slime, which would have been like a bitumen. What would we call it nowadays? Like a tar. It'd be like a tar. And so after the flood, there would have been lots of these coal fields and tars. And they're using this tar, this sticky substance, to stick these mud bricks together. This is where the stone and the mortar, the ideal, is probably up toward the mountains, not in Shinar. And instead of going and moving out of the ease in order to build something that's strong and that actually has the ability to be stable and to last generation to generation, they said, I want what I want now, and I'm going to make it happen. And the only way you can do that in Shinar is use the bitumen tar pits and to use the mud, lots of mud, okay, from the flooding of the waters, lots of mud. And I bet you after the flood, there have been tons of mud. And they took the mud and they put them in the sun, they baked them, and no matter what they want, they were going to get. They weren't prayerful. They weren't waiting on the Lord. Indeed, it reads here as if they were not looking to him at all. And this is something which we need to see as living and breathing pride. A unprayerful life is a life rooted with living, breathing pride. Well, I don't start my day with prayer. Well, how are you going to live your day? The Lord is the one you're dependent on. You must start your day with pride, or what are you, with prayer, or what are you saying? You're saying, I got this. I'll get to you in the evening. And you go on your merry way. But your life is so dependent on him. Every beat of the heart, that involuntary muscle, is a muscle that's voluntary to our Lord. He wills it to beat. And yet you, in your pride, say, I don't have time to wait on you. I don't have time to address you. I have to get up. I have to go about my day. No time for prayer. Prayer is something which I really don't have the leisure for. But do you, American? Do you? We are the culture that is the number one culture of ease. We're one of the hardest working cultures. But we have the ability for the most ease. And yet, we have not leisure for prayer. This sounds to me more like a heart problem than some type of time management problem. And you can see in the text that this is exactly what it is driving us to. We ought to be saying, Lord, we want a strong city. Lord, we want a city that will last for your purposes, your kingdom. And yet we find ourselves so often surrounded by a pride that will have it now and have it no matter what. Is this pride in you? You must ask yourself, is this pride in your workplace? Is this pride in your marriage? Is this pride in your friendships towards your siblings? You're just tired of them not being enough like Christ, right? They're not holy enough. My parents aren't holy enough. Whatever it is, you want them to be further than they are, and you want it now, no matter what. And so the Reformed people in this world, they're known to be the most biggest jerks of classes of Christians. And it's all because of the same root sin that's right here. They want their bricks. They want their city now. They want their tower now without waiting on the Lord. Did you not know that sanctification is a work of man's spirit? Did you hear something wrong there? I hope so. Did you not know that sanctification is a work of God's spirit? So why are you impatient with your brothers or your mother or your father or your friend, your Christian friend? God is the one that moves him along. But you have something rooted in you. This is the source of your feeling towards them. It's pride. You're prideful. But the root of this pride continues on not only in their need for immediacy and ambition, which is rooted in a prideful sin. But look, there's this need for a name in the end of verse 4. A need for a name. And let us make us a name. Now, some people want to say that the city and the tower had some type of worshipful aspect to it. I'm not convinced from the text. I can look at archaeology and I can say, okay, because the ziggurats often would have some type of sacrificial element at the very top of it. And that's old world and new world. There's ziggurats even in Mayan culture and such. And so I can see if you're reading from information outside the Bible into it that you would conclude that. But it seems to me from the text itself, as you take 4 in the beginning and the end of verse 4 and you read it together, the idea of it going up to heaven is really in its grandeur. And we do this in our own nations today. I don't know if you know this, but there's a competition for who has the highest sky rise. And America beats it, one, and then China builds a bigger one. Then America builds a bigger one. Then China builds a bigger one. There's this competition by the greatest nation to have, kind of like the competition, the first one to the moon, right? We got to beat Russia, right? First person on the moon. And this is something similar. I believe it's connected to this need for a name. It's to have the greatest. To see our homes are well off. We have ease and the fields are full. Let us just, with these extra bricks that we don't really need, but let us put them to use. Let us make something that reaches up to heaven. And the root of this sin, of course, is pride. But what you're looking at is you're looking at a tower, and we're not told its purpose, but we're told this. The city and the tower are all related to making a memorial, a name, a ongoing legacy for them. Because they knew that if they just remained and died in their mud brick houses, they would be forgotten. And pride takes root in your soul. When you want a legacy, when you want a memorial, when you want a name, when you want fame apart from Christ. And I'll tell you a story, and I hope no one knows this. I hope it's old enough. But one of my mentors, who was intimately connected to this congregation, told me about a time way back when there was a donor who said, we'll fund an entire building, but you have to name it after us. It has to be so-and-so's hall or whatever. And the session considered it and said, thank you for your offer, but what you give has to be to Christ, and it can't be for your name. And, you know, at the time, as a younger man, I said, I would have taken the money. I would put their name up on the hall, and then when they died, I would have took it down. You know, something like that. But as I studied this text, I became convicted. And I even called him. I was like, your session was right on with this one. Yeah, because why? A memorial or a name is a reason for so much giving in the United States. You'll notice that it's so-and-so's trust, right? They want that there for a reason. We're going to be giving, but when we're giving, you make sure that you let them know that this is, you know, my giving. And you'll have the very famous people, right, children? And they'll say, I gave this much to charity. I gave this much to this hospital. I make water happen in Africa. These things are something they want to be remembered by. It's a legacy. And then you'll hear, toward the end of president's terms, you'll hear things like, well, the president is doing this thing because, you know, he wants to make sure that he has a legacy. And that they'll usually name it after him, right? Obamacare, Reaganomics, all of these things. You can see how there is a need in the world for a memorial because they hate the thought of living, dying, and being forgotten. But for you, friends, what city and tower are you building? Are you willing to live for Christ, to suffer for Christ, to die for Christ, and to be forgotten for Christ? You see, the pride is so deadly in you that it's better for you to be forgotten and with Christ than to be remembered and have pride be in you and separating you from Christ. This is what happened to these ancient people. They were building a city, they were building a tower, but it was idolatry. And so in one sense, although maybe this tower wasn't directly for worship, it contributed to it. Because although it wasn't perhaps putting sacrifices of Baal Peor on the top of it, it was putting an altar of self. And this you need to kill. What is your city and your tower? What is your self-love that you have in your life? What is your self-seeking that you have in your life? What is your immoderate setting of your mind on things? Setting of your will and affections on things, which is taking them off of God Almighty. I want to warn you, mothers, fathers, it's not just mothers. I see it lots in mothers. But there is an inordinate placing of love or affection upon children. And this is dangerous. This is pride. It's rooted in pride. I want to show you from the text of Scripture that you see I'm not just picking this out of thin air. This is one of the chief idols in the church, the world today. We see it as children are running the home. Children are calling the shots. The fifth commandment's thrown out the window because we love our kids. And there was a father that did this. And so although I think about mothers, fathers, you're just as guilty. You're just as guilty. And it usually manifests in fathers a little bit different than mothers. In mothers, it manifests this way. In mothers, you'll see them put their kids first, like above their husbands. And that's the key indicator, that they are putting a love that's inordinate towards their children. In fathers, it takes the form of overlooking the faults of their children and not disciplining them. You'll see this in Eli and his family. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. The Lord, oh the Lord, is so direct with Eli. He says, wherefore kick ye at my sanctuary. You got to hear that for what it is. Kick ye, you're just destroying my sanctuary. How is Eli destroying the sanctuary and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. The sons were being dishonest and very wicked priests, and Eli overlooked it. And fathers, you are putting your children above God Almighty when you're overlooking their sin, when you're taking your eye, you're turning it the other way and saying, oh, it's just a stage, right? That's what we want to say. They're just teenagers. Or they can't, it's the that generation. It's that generation. Well, I tell you that you must not place your kids above the Lord Jesus. This is at its root a form of pride. This is just a fruit sin when our kids are made like gods to us. What's the root? Pride. What are you saying? You're saying, I want a name for myself. I want my kids to go to college. I want them to be doctors. I want them to be dentists. I want the Myers name to be great and to have many sons. And this legacy is one which, if not rooted in the name of the Lord Jesus, watch out. Watch out. What city and tower are you building in your home, fathers and mothers? What city and tower are you building at work? Maybe you're at work and you're working really hard. Why are you working hard? Is it because you want to get really a great review? It's coming that time of the year where you're going to get your review, and how your work is done depends on your bonus. Is it for money? Is your city and tower, is your, I'm going to be direct here, but listen to me, this is straight from the Bible. Is your idolatry money? Is your idolatry working hard for the sake of your name, your review, or are you not seeking your own? Not seeking the things which are of the world, but the things which are Jesus Christ? You vowed, church member, and I'm sure our beloved ancient family here, ancient church family, vowed the same. They probably said something like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Are you seeking first the kingdom? Here's the rise of a prideful people. Let us look and see the Lord over the prideful. I love this imagery. You have the Lord and you have him here in verse 5 and 6. And you can see the first words in verse 5 is the Lord came down. I love that. I love that. Because what's the picture here, right? The picture is you have someone way up and there's these little ants down there. You see these little ants, they're so impressive. They have these towers that they build, and the towers are great and mighty, and great cities are underneath. And what do? We go, pa! And they get all angry, and they scatter. They try to come after your legs, and you just take two steps back. And you're like, don't be near my pool, right? And this is the thing, guys. God is so much more mightier than we are in comparison to ants. He comes down to us. Can you imagine coming down to an ant? You have to come way. We couldn't even do it. I guess we could bring it up, right? We could go, yeah, like this. But God comes down. And I want you to see a couple things in his coming down. Number one, that he sees you. It wasn't like he was aloof before. The Holy Spirit is giving us this verbiage, came down, to remind us, and it's not just came down, right? Came down to see. Because the Holy Spirit's reminding us he's always watching. Children, he sees you. He sees you in your bedroom when no one's looking. He sees you when mom and dad are at home and no one's looking. He's seeing you when you're reading that book and no one is looking. He sees you. He comes down. He looks at you. He pays attention, more attention than we ever would to an ant, because of his love for us. I want you to see his pity. I want you to see his pity as you look in the text at verse 6 and the beginning. He pities in 6. Yes, you'll see it. The Lord said, behold, this people is one. They have all one language. He's describing what he's singing. But look after the colon. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I don't want you to read that as if he's like, oh no, they're reaching up to heaven. They might get me. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, oh, the imaginations of their heart is only evil continually. And if I don't do something, if I don't act outside myself, if I don't place my operations upon this people and do something, they are going to continue in these imaginations and it's going to lead to awful devastation. This is a pitying of God. And I want you to see that this doctrine rises up from the text and it says, God does not come to evildoers without pity. Without pity. He is therefore, according to his very nature, slow to anger. And so, children, young people, you have those sins of your youth. You're scared to tell anyone. Only you know about them. But listen, the Lord sees it, and he is waiting on you to come to him. Because as soon as you do, that's why he has put things in your life to bring you towards him. He's put you in a Christian home. He's put you in a Christian church. He's put you saturated into a place, saturated with his word. Why? That you may come to him. But what we have here is God's pity. And then we see that this pity is not answered. It's not realized by those who are here in the text, building this city and this tower. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we had God warn the people, and he got Lot out and his family. Noah's ark was long a building, 120 years a building, and there was preaching, the warning of the flood to come. Elder Shipman told us about the plagues today. He emphasized what in the text? The warning to Pharaoh. The warning every single time. Did God ever go and just slap Pharaoh without anything? And Pharaoh was like, what just happened? No, there was a warning. And that warning solidified the power of Jehovah against all of the gods of Egypt. Why? Because what was warned happened infallibly, invincibly. In Amos. Oh, I want to read you Amos. It's so good. One of those books that are forgotten. I want to show you. I have a sign made of this, and those of you which came to the abortion clinic, you probably remember this one. I love it. Amos 4:12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And he just said everything. He warned everything he was going to do to them in the verses prior. O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. This warning, preparing you to meet your God, is all throughout your life. The Lord, over the prideful, he comes, he pays attention to them. He makes sure to pity them. He warns them. And then if they will not respond to his pity, he punishes them. And even in the punishment, there is a bit of mercy here. Because look, at the end of verse 6, if they're not restrained, their imaginations, which are evil, will have no end. But God, in his merciful power, punishes them for their good. It's for their good. God's threatenings are meant for your good. It reminds me of Jonathan's arrows. You remember Jonathan's arrows? So David was being chased by Saul. And they couldn't meet that well because, you know, if they were seen together, David could be killed and Jonathan could be killed even. Saul wasn't past that. And so there was this agreement. Jonathan said to David, listen, I'm going to my father, and if he intends to kill you still, then I'm going to shoot an arrow towards you. And if I shoot it, if I tell the boy to go retrieve the arrow, you can come back. But if I tell the boy to leave the arrow out there, you need to go because my father wants to kill you. And I want you to think about this punishment towards the people was for the good of his church. It was for the good of his people, which were indeed failing as well. Some commentators want to say, well, not everyone, you know, was building this city. But we'll find out later in the text that, yeah, even the church is culpable here. And you'll see that this manifests itself by the fact that even the blessed line is infected by idolatry. I'll show this to you later. Two generations up from Abraham. Idolaters. Why? Because there was this in the church. This is something in the church. So the arrows of Jonathan. And so what happened? He goes and talks to his father. And it's almost like, you can imagine this, right? David's behind that rock, and he has his deadly arrow coming towards him. And it goes, and it lands right by David. And Jonathan says, son, leave the arrow. I want it to stay in the field. David knows he has to run, or he will die. You see, this punishment by God, which causes all of these things which happen to the prideful people, ultimately stops them in their tracks, prevents them from further sin, and is ultimately for their good. Oh, would they respond? Would you respond? Would you return to the Lord? You have placed some city or some tower, we wouldn't be in this text today, in your life, and the Lord Jesus is saying, stop. I'm putting my hand and my arrow in your life, and I'm saying, don't retrieve that arrow. You need to run from it. You need to run away from this pride that's in your life, and you need to step back, and you need to humble yourself, and you need to come to the Lord Jesus and the gospel. Because it's only Him alone that can save you. He's the one who is the ultimate humility. He humbled Himself before a wicked generation, a wicked world. He went up against the fighting of Satan. He overcame death itself with His death on the cross for the sake of sin, that you may turn, that you would come. But you must come to Him. You must repent and believe the gospel. If you're in the church today, if you're a baptized member, return to the Lord, is the scripture saying. I want you to see, lastly, the fall of prideful people. The fall of prideful people. This comes in and through the punishment, but I want to show you the details briefly of the punishment that you may be furthered in your task today, given to you from the Holy Spirit, to root out the pride of your towers of sin, of your cities of sin. Root it out. Stop it. The fall of prideful people is verses 7 and 8. You'll see here it's the same immediacy. The same immediacy. The go-to there. Don't miss that. It's so important. The immediacy of the prideful people in sin is the same immediacy by which the Lord stops the sin. And you ought to have a similar immediacy in your life today to stop this prideful root that is in your life. Go to the Trinity speaking here. Let us go down. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is the work of all that God is for you from all eternity. Working to stop the effect of sin in your life. He did it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved. Look what He did. First, verse 7, He confuses them. He creates confusion. The tongues are confounded. That one language now becomes, I don't know, 70 languages, 30 languages, who knows? A number of languages that scatters them all throughout the world, and they're little people groups who can actually understand each other. This confusion in Scripture is a sign of God's judgment. And it is to be instructing us in this way. The first thing God does is He brings His judgment. He brings a confusion upon the land. You see the confusion in the church today, do you? Do you see the confusion in regard to doctrine? In regard to confession? In regard to what is the Roman Catholic Church? The church is struggling with that today. That's like a basic, that's basic Bible theology, is whether or not you know what is the true religion or not and what is the fake. But yet this is struggled with today. There's confusion. And we need to reckon this as judgment. There's division. Look at the beginning of verse A. God, the Lord, scatters them abroad. He does this in order to accomplish His purposes, which was His original command for them, not to be in Shinar for the rest of your life, but to be fruitful and multiply throughout the whole earth. This is what He gave to Noah. This is what they were breaking. And here, He's affecting obedience through division. Why are we known by too many as split peas? Why is there division in the Presbyterian church? Why is there division in the Protestant church? It is because we have been disobedient. And the Lord will effect His obedience even in and through our division. Through our division, we're scattered. And we're working in these individual nations according to the strength that He's given these divisions. But the divisions themselves are not good. They're effect of judgment in our life. And then when we repent, we'll see union. We'll see a greater national unity and covenanting of churches together and one church for one nation throughout all the world. as the Psalms teach us. And how does this apply to you? Look at the last thing God does. After he confuses them, after he divides them, then he stops them. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? And they left off to build the city. The sin stopped. The mercy was given despite themselves. And I need to leave you with this. You need to stop your sin. Have you thought of it yet? What it is? I'm going to give you some quick steps on how to stop it. I don't want to be the guy that just says, stop it! Right? That's not very good. So this is how you do it according to the scriptures. You meditate upon where your sin will lead you. Did you see that in the text? The Lord, you see, showed them what would happen, right? This is what he even had an inner Trinitarian discussion of, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. If the person of the Father, Son, and Spirit, if they contemplated this, how much more ought we to? He's not doing this just because they just have discussions that need to be recorded all the time. No. He's saying, follow after me. I am God. And in God, I'm going to show you anthropomorphically how I'm thinking through what I'm about to do. Why? That you may be able to think through, because you're actually the one that reasons like this. You need to be reasoning in this way. Think about the end. What is your sin tending to? What's the end of your pride? What's the end of the person that you're putting up in your life? Is it your son that you're putting up in your life as above God? Well, what's going to happen when he dies? When God takes him from you before the time that you want? What are you going to do then? Think of how it's going to tend towards that. Because what comes by God's punishment is confusion. It's division. He's going to have judgment come. Misery come. It's going to be for your good, but what's it going to do? You saw what it did. It destroyed the city and the tower. So if you're putting your kids up above God, what's going to happen? Misery with your kids. Judgment upon your kids until you place God first. And once you have him first, then you have Jesus Christ as king of your life rather than your kids. But perhaps it's not kids for you. It might be something else. Think about what it is. Think of what it's going to tend to if you keep it above God. After you meditate upon where your sin will lead you, judgment, misery. Then think upon how you must humble yourself. How you must have true shame, true hatred, true sorrow. And that's step two. Step three, as soon as you start this route of meditation, and as soon as it can remain in your mind, but as soon as it comes outward, and it must, because you got to start praying for it. And people should start praying for it for you. As soon as it comes out and Satan knows, that's at the moment that you must resolve to fight Satan with all of his obstacles that he will put in the way. This is very common. You'll hear this story over and over again. You'll hear the believer who's born again, he's been converted. And then there's this time of strength in the beginning, zeal in the beginning of their life. But then there's like this descent. And you're like, what happened? I thought they were born again. They are. But Satan found out. He's putting obstacles in their life. He's coming full frontal attack. Resolve to fight Satan and all his obstacles. You remember what the dragon did, right? Revelation 12. What'd he do? The church is the woman, right? The church is the woman. She's bearing down, about to give birth. What's the dragon doing? The dragon's sitting there like, come on, as soon as that baby comes out, I'm going to take it and bite its head off. That's what he's thinking. You can see in Revelation 12. I want you to read about it when you have time. That's Satan in your life. As soon as you're about to kill that sin, give that birth, that baby of getting rid of sin and that life of holiness, that innocence return to your life, Satan's there waiting. That's step three. You got to resolve to fight Satan. Last step, step four. Grasp on to the hope of the gospel, the promises of mercy. This is what I'll call this. Last step, step four, come home. Come home. I want you to think about the prodigal son who was away for a time, was in his mire for a time. he thought about, it's such a good text to think about, but I don't have time. But think about what he thought. He started with meditation. After meditation, what did he say? If I come home, right? It'd be better, I'll come home as a servant. He shouldn't have done that, but he did because he was ashamed. So there you go. He hit another one. But he said, I'm going to come home, and even a servant is better than what I'm in now with these pigs, these swine, right? And this is the same thing for you. He knew that at home, he'll be showered with the hope and the promises of his Father's mercy. And he came home. And you must too. You must grasp on to this fact. If you're going to fight this sin, if you're going to meditate upon where it will lead you, humble yourself with shame, resolve to fight the obstacles that Satan's going to put, you must make the final step. You must come home to the gospel. You must actually say, I believe Jesus will do this in me. I believe he will be merciful and forgive me. You have to do that. Or you're not come home at all. If you will not stop your sin, judgment and misery will follow your life. It reminds me of many of the counselings I've had where the drunkard is wondering why his marriage is not going well. Why is it? I tell you, it's because of this. If you do not stop your sin, the judgment and misery will follow your life. God will receive every repentant, every sinner that comes to him without exception. I want you to think of Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 13, it says this, that Manasseh, as soon as he repented, the Lord received him. Wow. He wrote songs. He was such a wicked man, they couldn't be included. He even wrote songs of the newfound Lord with this newfound heart. I've kept you too long, but I want to just end here with one last illustration of humility. I think everyone in here, maybe all of you would say Calvin was a great man. Great preacher, great commentator. One of those things you would probably have to admit, I would think. I want you to think about Calvin for a minute and how you would bury him. We have the Queen of England. She's died. You think her funeral is just going to be in the backyard? Or do you think it's going to be a little impressive? What was Calvin's like? Well, let me tell you what other ministers were like at that time. They would, his student, Beza, they would bury him, and just so the elders know, this is what I want. They would bury him underneath the pulpit. They would take their pastors that died, they would dig a hole in this, I can't remember the name for him, where it goes underneath the pulpit, and it was like, it used to be catacombs and stuff, and they would put his body in there. They would wrap it in cloth and put his body in there. And they would seal a tomb so it wouldn't stink, you know. But they'd be buried. And to this day, you can go to St. Pierre's in Geneva, and underneath that pulpit, guess who's there? Beza's body. Is Calvin there too? Calvin was a man of simplicity, of moderate living. And he was enclosed in a rough casket, given a simple shroud, and he was lowered into the earth in the commoner's burial ground in Geneva, a place called Plain Palais. And he commanded in his last will and testament that his grave would be unlisted without even a gravestone. Friends, forget every man, but God first, and be forgotten.